The portion of God's Word that we're looking at this morning is the next chapter in the book of Isaiah. We're working our way through, and the end is in sight, but not for a while. We're in chapter 54 of Isaiah. And if you received a bulletin as you came in, you'll see that there is a sermon outline on the back and the opportunity to keep track of our progress as we look at this 17-verse chapter and seek to understand it as part of Isaiah's vision of God's greatness. Last week, not on Sunday morning, which was Easter morning, of course, but on Friday night, which was part of our Good Friday celebration, we looked at the previous chapter, chapter 53, and the few verses from 52 that belong to it, as the fourth servant song. And we saw with really remarkable clarity, when you think about it, it is remarkable, 700 years before the life of Christ, a very, very clear prediction about what the life of Christ would be all about. And I've put down a couple of excerpts from chapter 53 to summarize what the fourth servant song is all about. On the one hand, there is a very clear, you'd say a painfully clear explanation of the suffering of Christ. For example, from verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed. The Lord was pleased to crush him, it says. So we have this very clear explanation of the suffering of Christ. And then along with that, on a sort of positive note, we have a very clear explanation of the accomplishment of that suffering, what that suffering was all about. For example, from verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will be satisfied. He will see what his cross, his work on the cross accomplishes, and he will be satisfied. I want to show you this morning as we go on to chapter 54 then, the next step in this prophecy, that what Isaiah wants us to see really clearly now, what the Holy Spirit gives to us through Isaiah, is a real clear description of why Christ looks back at his work on the cross and is satisfied that the pain was worth his while, that the suffering, that the death was in keeping with how things should be. That is, there are things going on in the world today, and always will be now, things going on in the world today, which make it clear that Christ is satisfied with what he did, what he accomplished by his suffering on the cross. So let me show you that. Let me show you what satisfies Christ about his work on the cross. First of all, from the first three verses, something to shout about. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. And someone, in the spirit of honesty, should probably say, huh? So let me explain what's going on here. What you need to understand is that Isaiah, like many Old Testament writers, and for that matter, many New Testament writers, often refers to the people of God as if it were a woman. There's some references to a woman, which is actually a poetic reference to the people of God. And sometimes the prophet speaks about a city, and that's a symbol or a figure of speech for the people of God. And sometimes he speaks of a mountain. And whether he's speaking about a woman or a city or a mountain, there are places where the woman or the city or the mountain is a reference to, is a symbol of the people of God. Whether we're thinking about the Old Testament people of God, which was mostly the nation of Israel, or we're thinking about the New Testament people of God, which is Christians, which is people who know and believe in and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. The word church can be used to apply to both groups, because church means the called out ones. And in the Old Testament, the people who were called out by God were mostly Israelites, people from the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, the people who are called out by God are the people who comprise the true church in the world, the people who are called to follow Jesus Christ. But sometimes the people of God are compared to a woman. Why? Because God is like a husband to us. He does for us everything a husband could and should do for a wife if he were perfect, which in every case he isn't, except in this case, in this analogy. God is like a perfect husband to his people. So we are like a woman. We are like his bride or his wife. And sometimes the people of God are called a city because, in actual fact, the significant thing about a city is that it is a group of people. Sometimes we think what's significant about a city are its buildings or its skyline, its location in the world, or perhaps its restaurants or something. But what's actually is significant about a city is that it's a a group of people brought together. That's what it is. And so the people of God are referred to as a city because they are a people. They are a group of people. And sometimes the church of God or the people of God are referred to as a mountain because it's God's intention that his people be outstanding in the world, that they be notable, like a mountain on a flat plain. In fact, the Lord brought two of these figures of speech together in the Sermon on the Mount when he says of us, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You're like a city that should not be hidden. You're like a city set on a hill. You're like a mountain that should not be hidden. And so there's the point that we can be compared to a city. We can be compared to a mountain. And here Isaiah does. In verse 1, he compares us to a woman who has not had children for a while, but now is going to have many, many children. And then he compares us in verse 2 to a people who need larger tents and need to stretch out the curtains of their tents and need to lengthen their tent ropes and strengthen the tent pegs because there's going to be many, many more people coming to this city, coming to this people than ever before. So what is there to shout about? What is the something to shout about? Well, you can fill in a blank. It's that the city of God grows and grows. Galatians 4 quotes from this passage, actually verse 1 of chapter 54, and establishes beyond any doubt that what it's referring to is the growth of the church in the world. And Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how we who come to Jesus have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy mountain of Zion. Both of those then establish the fact that what this is a reference to is that the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is going to grow and grow. And someone would ask the question, well, how much is it going to grow? Because it's already grown a lot when you consider its humble beginnings as the 12 apostles minus the one traitor plus the few dozen other men and women who are following the apostles and following Jesus. The church was very small at the beginning, and now it's relatively very, very big. But should we expect it to get even bigger? I think we should, because all the way through the Bible, for example, in the book of Isaiah, we have outstanding references, spectacular references to the growth of the knowledge of God and the church of God. For example, back in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah says that the earth eventually will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a reference to the fact that eventually the knowledge of God is going global, totally global. There'll be the knowledge of the God all over the world. And so we should expect that the growth of the church, as spectacular as it has been for 2,000 years, will be increasingly spectacular because that's just exactly what God has designed it to be. This is communicated in a number of ways over and over again. In the book of Daniel, there was a king named Nebuchadnezzar. He had a strange dream about a big statue with a gold head and silver shoulders and bronze legs and iron and clay feet. Didn't know what that was all about. So Daniel came in and became famous by explaining the dream. Explained that the gold head was the Babylonian Empire, and the silver and the bronze and the iron and clay, other parts of the statue were the successive empires that would follow the Babylonian Empire, the Mede and Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a little stone that's not cut with hands is struck against the feet of the statue, the iron and clay part. The statue is pulverized, crumbles to dust, and blows away. And then, Daniel explains in Daniel chapter 2, the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And as he is given opportunity to explain that, he says, in the days of those kings, which comes out to the days of the Roman Empire, hundreds of years after Daniel spoke these words, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And it will become, this little stone, which is the kingdom of Christ, will become a great mountain that fills the earth. So there's another of many ways in which the Old Testament and the New Testament encourages us to expect that the city of God will grow and grow and grow. We're part of a growing movement that will never stop growing, as we've been singing. The kingdom of God will know no end, and it will continue to extend its boundaries as long as there is time and life. And as we ask the question, how big does it need to get, we ought to get our bearings from Isaiah 54 and realize that it needs to get big enough to satisfy Jesus Christ. That is, the principle that drives the growth of the church is not anything having to do with how big we want the church to be, but how big it needs to be in the world, how great the work of God needs to be in the world before Jesus looks and says, yes, now I'm satisfied, that my suffering was not in any way in vain, that there wasn't more pain than was necessary or appropriate to what I get out of the pain of dying on the cross. So these references to the tent being enlarged and to the woman having many more children and to the stone growing up to become a great mountain should be really pushed to the limits as we understand that the church will continue to grow as long as it needs to grow until Christ looks and says, well, now my death and now my pain and now my suffering is worth it. He will see it. He will see the growth of the church and he will be satisfied. And that's not all he will see that will satisfy him. As we go on, we see more, starting at verse 4. Under the heading, No Cause for Shame, Isaiah says, fear not, for you'll not be put to shame. Neither feel humiliated, for you'll not be disgraced. But you'll forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you'll remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who's called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you. Like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she's rejected, says your God, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I'll gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And he says, it's just as in the days of Noah when the flood was over and I said, I'll never do that again. So with you, my people, I say to you, I will never distance myself from you again. And so he concludes, he says, my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace, my covenant with you, will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So under a second heading, chapter 54, verses 4 to 10, no cause for shame, we see a second thing that satisfies Christ about his sufferings and their accomplishments. That is, that the people of God are loved by God forever. The people of God are loved by God forever. In comparison to the Old Testament people of God, who had an on-again, off-again relationship with God, the people of God now, in the new covenant brought to us through the suffering of Christ, have a permanence, have a stability, have a security that has never been experienced before. And that security will be deeply satisfying to Christ. Now, we just have to get our bearings to understand about the nature of the old relationship that wasn't so stable as compared to the new relationship, which is stable. What we need to understand, it was what didn't work about the Old Testament, what didn't work about the covenant that Israel had with God, had nothing to do with any shortcoming on God's part. For he was like a husband to them, and he was a very faithful husband. He said to Israel back in chapter 50, where's the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? Let's look at the details of my expelling Israel from the promised land, he says. It was for your transgressions that your mother was sent away, he says. This is made even clearer by the prophet Jeremiah, who says, behold, days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. What was wrong with the relationship between God and his people in the old days was that his people in the old days were not up to keeping their part of the relationship. It was like a marriage with one perfect person and one totally imperfect person. So the marriage doesn't work very well because one person's imperfect. That is, the people of God were not up to being appropriately responsive to this great God who had come alongside to be a husband to them. So in the new covenant, which is brought to us through the work of Christ on the cross, there are changes made. Changes where changes need to be made, that is, in the hearts, in the inner lives of the people who are the people of God. And as a result of the changes that the work on the cross accomplishes, as a result of the law of God being written on our hearts, the Spirit of God being given to us, now there is in the world a people of God who are able to keep their part of the bargain, who are able to stay in covenant with God. And so God is able to say with all due assurance, I'll always love you, I will never separate myself from you, I will never send you away, because he's taken care of that which wasn't working very well in the past. That is, he's taking care of the fault, the defect that was in the one of the two marriage partners in the analogy. God is at work in us to will and do his good pleasure, Paul the Apostle says to the Philippians, and that's the point. Christ is deeply satisfied as he recognizes what his cross accomplished. Because what his cross accomplishes is the purchase of redemption, and so the right for us to have the Holy Spirit working within us. And the Holy Spirit changes us as if to write his law upon our hearts so that we have a heart for obedience, so that we have a capacity for obedience, so that we can be his faithful followers. Now we're in this relationship which has no fault. There's a relationship that will not fall apart. And Christ is deeply satisfied. Now I think you can see why he would be deeply satisfied with the growth of the church, because as the church grows, as people are added to the church, as the tent is enlarged and people are added, so to speak, there's more and more people honoring him. There's more and more people believing in him. And so the growth of the church, I'm sure you can see, is satisfying to Christ. The more people saved, the more his cross has been seen to accomplish. But how is he satisfied by the fact that our relationship is made permanent as his Spirit works in us? Can you see how that satisfies him? It's really pretty thrilling when you work it out. What's thrilling to him, what's satisfying to him, rather, and should be thrilling to us, what's satisfying to him about the fact that the new covenant has God working in us to make us faithful, is that he really, really loves each of us. He doesn't just appreciate us showing up so that the bigger crowd reflects the success of his cross better than a small crowd would. I mean, that would be true too. A big crowd says it better than a small crowd. But what he delights in, what satisfies him about the work of the cross, is also something very personal to each of us who love him, who have believed in him, who have received the Holy Spirit from him. He looks at us and he sees that we are now in this permanent relationship with him by his law being written on our hearts, by his Spirit being given to us. And he's deeply satisfied that the work of the cross did that, because now he's got you forever. Now he's got his hand around you and never needs to let you go. Now he's got you in a position of permanence. And it's satisfying to him because you are satisfying to him. It's satisfying to him because you are a delight to him. So not to be irreverent, but it's kind of like a man who's delighted that some woman finally agreed to marry him. And he's delighted that it's that woman in particular, because he's always wanted that woman to marry him. And then he has reason to believe that she will be faithful to him for her whole life. And so he's deeply satisfied that this marriage has been set up or arranged or something, because she's the woman he loves. This is what we're getting from Christ. He sees the effect of the cross. He sees that it's got this keeping aspect in us, at work in us, and that satisfies him. He says, okay, now I've got you forever. You see, and it means something to him because you mean something to him. It's satisfying to him because I'm satisfying to him. As believers in Christ, we are his precious ones. We are the ones he was willing to die for. And his death means that he gets to keep us, you see. So the people of God are loved forever by God, loved forever by Christ, and Christ arranged it because he loves us forever. And that's not all. Verses 11 to 17, and let me warn you, he goes back to speaking of the people of God as a city. So all this architectural stuff has to do with an analogy where we, the people of God, are compared to a city. An afflicted city, a storm-tossed city. It says in verse 11, "Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Behold, I'll set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones." And someone again would say, "Huh? What's that mean?" Well, what it means is this. A city is being used as a symbol of the people of God. And the first thing you notice when you come up to a city in those days was the walls. And some city fathers kept their walls very, very intact and very strong looking. And that was a good thing, because there's times when you need a wall to keep the barbarians out. And some city fathers arranged their use of tax dollars and so on to make the walls not only strong, but really, really beautiful. And this is the picture here, that the walls are going to be inlaid with precious stones so that they're not only strong, which is important, but beautiful, which is just nice. And what we're getting here, as we compare a city to the people of God and vice versa, fill in the blank, is that the city of God is made strong and beautiful. The city of God is made strong and beautiful. And because it's strong and beautiful, the people of the city of God, the people of God, don't need to fear. This is what we get here. No need to be afraid. We saw that in verse 4. It comes up again here in verse 14. "You'll be far from oppression, for you'll not fear, and from terror, for will not come near you. All the way through the Bible, we're told that the people who are in relationship to God don't need to be afraid. In the Psalms, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light. Whom shall I fear?" In Proverbs 28, it says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. If you're in a right relationship to God, you can have the ferocity of a lion, boldness like a lion. And Paul says very plainly in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, well, who can be against us? And the implication is there's no one to fear, there's no thing to fear if God is for us. How does this work with strength and beauty? Well, understand that God is not actually intending to beautify us in a physical way. A disappointment to some of us, but it's not, it's God's intention that he's going to make us more and more handsome, more and more physically beautiful. His intention is to make us beautiful on the inside. His intention is to beautify us and to strengthen us with the beauty of holiness. It's holiness which makes us strong and beautiful, strong to resist temptation and beautiful to God. And it's God's intention, this is more of the same that we've seen, in this new covenant arranged by the work of Christ on the cross, to raise up a people who are a holy people, who so genuinely love God and the things of God that they gladly say no to sin and no to the flesh and no to the world and no to the devil. And they're able to do that with the power that God gives us through his Spirit as he writes his law upon our hearts, as he gives us the desire and he matches it with the ability to trust and obey him. We become increasingly beautiful, not likely on the outside. The outer man is decaying, it says, but on the inside as we grow in godliness. So we become increasingly holy. And how does that bring us fearlessness? Well, our holiness is not only a delight to God, but it's a proof to us, that is, our ability to trust and obey God is a proof to us that God is at work in us. And once we're assured that God is at work in us, we should know that we've got nothing to fear. We should know that no one could do anything to harm us. If we're in the plan, if we're in the hand and in the plan of the God who rules the universe, then we can say, like the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, lots of people can be against us. Next Saturday's conference on the persecuted church will prove that. But no one of consequence can be against us, because all they can do at the very worst, and it is bad, is destroy the body, but the inner person that God is making beautiful will live on for all eternity. We'll outlast all our enemies. We'll outlast all persecution. There's no one that we need to fear of any substance, because no one can harm us as we are the people of God. How do we know we're the people of God? God is making us beautiful. What does that mean? That means that God is making us more and more able to trust and obey him. The point is, as we come to be assured that we are in God's keeping, that we're in God's plan, that we're in God's family, we come to see that we've got a relationship with God that's empowered by the Spirit of Christ. We are growing in holiness as part of his church in the world, and therefore nothing can destroy what is going on in our lives, because what's going on in our lives is from God. And so the city of God is made strong and beautiful. Now, I know that some people are going to be wonderfully helped by these poetic images as you go from here to think about the fact that we're like a woman and God is our husband. That we're like a city that's going to grow and grow. We're like a city whose walls are going to be made beautiful. And others are going to say, could we just drop the poetry for a minute and talk plain language? And so for those of you who would rather not be poets, let me show you the plain language portion of the text. It's where I left off. It's verse 13 of 14. Here, when you strip away all the poetic references and images, is the plain point of what Christ has accomplished on the cross that satisfies him deeply. All your sons, it says in verse 13, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, or all your sons will be disciples of the Lord is another translation. And the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness, you will be established. This is the final note. What Christ actually accomplishes, strip away all the poetry about a woman having many babies and a tent needing to be stretched out and a nation growing and a city getting more inlaid with precious stones on its walls. Cut all that out. And what Christ actually accomplishes is righteous disciples. What he actually achieves, what he actually makes, are disciples in a right relationship to him. Righteous disciples. This is the point. All your sons will be taught of the Lord. When Jeremiah was talking about the benefits of the new covenant compared to the old covenant, he talks about how the covenant would have the law written on our hearts. He then goes on to say in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. The bottom line, or the bare essential fact of the work of the cross, the accomplishment of his suffering, is that people like you and like me can actually be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We can be disciples. It's his intention for all of us to be his disciples. This is a comparison of the new to the old. In the old covenant, which was primarily made with Israel, although some foreigners are brought in, you basically got in by being born to it. The thing that you needed more than anything else was a Hebrew mother. And if your mother was a member of the nation of Israel, then you were in the covenant. So every male child was circumcised. It was a biological thing. Every new generation was brought in. You just need to be born to it. And the difficulty with that is that all kinds of people were born to it that had no particular heart for God or the things of God, and so became like an unfaithful spouse who was divorced and sent away to Babylon. But in the new covenant, you don't get into it. You don't get into the church now by being born to it. Being born to it can help. Having Christian parents can be a great asset, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You become a Christian by becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is, you join the church today, you become a part of the city of God today by being reborn, by being spiritually born, by being born again. And so every one of the sons in the city, so to speak, every single person who is a part of the people of God, a part of the city of God, is taught by the Lord personally. You don't need to tell another follower of Christ. You should know the Lord because you do know the Lord. Every true disciple of Christ does know the Lord. So that's our bottom line. What Christ accomplishes by his suffering is the fact of followers of Christ in right relationship with God through their following Christ, the fact of righteous disciples, which means a couple of things. It means, in the first place, that there is no issue in your life, not a single issue in your life, as important as this particular issue of whether or not you are faithfully following Jesus Christ. Everything of importance, everything of lasting value rests upon that one thing. Are you faithfully following Christ? Have you entrusted yourself to him? You can be 100 other good things and yet be a failure in your life eternally, not even surviving eternally, because you've failed in this one thing that's infinitely important, as opposed to the finite importance of other things. I mean, it's good to be a good parent, and if you're a parent, you should try. And it's good to be a good employee, and if you're working, you should serve your employer with a whole heart, and so on and so on. Good to be a good citizen so that you're not a bad citizen, which will mean you go to jail. There's all sorts of things that need to be done well. But this one thing stands out above them all. And the proof that it stands out about them all is that it is the subject of Christ's satisfaction. He looks at the cross, he thinks about what he did, and of course only he knows the real depths and extent of his suffering. We get some sort of idea of it, but he knows what it is. And he looks at that suffering on the cross, and then he looks at us who are faithful followers of Christ, and he says, well, it was worth it. So how important is it that we take our discipleship seriously? It is nothing less than infinitely important, because Christ is satisfied with it as a result of the cross. And so we share in Christ's satisfaction for his suffering, as we are what he died to accomplish in the world, the people that are following God, the people in whom God is working. And then let me show you one other thing. As we see that Christ is satisfied with the accomplishment of his suffering, as we realize that the growth of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit in the members of the church is satisfying to Christ, and as it becomes satisfying to us as well, that satisfaction, I mean, that delight that we share because we love the Lord Jesus, so we love to see the church growing because that means more people are loving the Lord Jesus. And he's satisfied with the fact that the relationship is made permanent by his permanent work within us, and that satisfies us too, because after all, that's us. But as we grab hold of that, there's another level of satisfaction available to us, and this is really quite mind-blowing. But let me go ahead and try to blow the back of your head off. What can also satisfy us, in fact, is every detail of the lives we live. Every detail of the lives we live can be a source of satisfaction. as we come to understand what God is doing in the world to satisfy Christ with his work on the cross. What God is doing in the world is making righteous disciples. How is he making righteous disciples? By taking people who are disciples and using them as exhibits, using them as demonstrations, and then using them as communicators of the gospel. And how does he do that? By putting them in the midst of real life, by giving them their share of hardships and setbacks and challenges and difficulties, as well as their share of pleasures and luxuries and freedoms and joys, and using them to demonstrate to the world that Jesus is a great Savior and that there's a great salvation available. As we catch on to that, I mean, we who are followers of Christ, we come to see that there are no accidents in our lives. There's no mere bad luck. There's no dumb details. Because every aspect of our life is patterned and shaped by the ruler of the world, by Jesus Christ himself, to make known the truth of his lordship and the fact of salvation to the people around us. So some of us are struck down with health problems. And I think of my friend Phil Norrie, who's in the hospital and has been there for a horrendous amount of time in intensive care and is virtually helpless lying on a bed. And I go to visit him, and we can hardly communicate because he's so incapacitated. And then I'm taking off the mask and the rubber gloves and the gown, which are all a part of getting close to him in his condition. And the nurse in intensive care says, "Isn't he a fine man? Isn't he a remarkable guy?" And he cannot talk to the nurse, and he can't gesture to the nurse, and he can't do anything for the nurse. He's just there in intensive care. But he's demonstrating the greatness of God in this remarkable way, which gives meaning and purpose and a point to what would otherwise be horrible and meaningless and pointless. And so with him, so with you, so with me. We've got parts of our lives which are quite joy-inducing and happy, and you know, we smile and chuckle just to think about some parts of our life that make us so happy. But then there's the other side that might, to some people, look like the bad luck side of our lives, the downside of our lives, might look to some people like proof that God isn't particularly caring for us. And we say, "Oh, no, 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 you don't understand. That stuff, that's where some of the best action's going on." Because as a follower of Christ, what I want to see is Christ increasingly satisfied by his work in the world. And he does his work through his people as his people go through real life. So we got health problems because the world is full of health problems. And we got financial struggles because the world is full of financial struggles. And we got relational difficulties, and we got problems with temptation, and we fall down and have to get cleaned up and carry on, and we get ashamed of ourselves and have to go and confess our sins and start all over again, because that's the life that the world is living, and God is using us in the world to demonstrate what can be true of them, because it's true of us. That there's this forgiveness of sin, and there's this cleansing from unrighteousness, and there's this possibility of living a holy life, powerful and free and beautiful in God's sight. So then we go from being merely satisfied with the fact that Christ's work accomplishes something to deeply satisfied with his work as we see it happening in our lives, and then satisfied with the fact that in many ways our lives are pretty unsatisfactory. Because it's the unsatisfactory details of the life which allows the light of God's truth to shine most brightly. So then we become the remarkable people of God that are depicted in the New Testament, who count it all joy when we experience various trials and temptations, who actually rejoice in our tribulations. "How you doing?" "Really well, my life's a mess." We rejoice in our tribulations, not because we're crazy, which would always be another possibility, but because we see God at work in our lives. We see God extending the borders of the city of God. We see God bringing more children to the woman, so to speak. We see the city of God growing and growing. And our lives become so rich and full with meaning, every detail of our lives packed with meaning as God makes it meaningful, that we become people whose lives shine with the light and the truth of God. We are people who glow in the dark, as we should, as a city set on a hill, as the children of God who are the light of the world. May God cause us to grasp these truths and to go with them so that the world will know there is a great God. By the lives we live, they'll see that our God is great, and they'll come to us and say, "So tell us, tell me about this God that you know and serve." Let's pray together.